I want you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 15, coming this morning to verses 22 through 27, really beginning a larger section of Exodus, which stretches to verse 7 of chapter 17, three accounts of grumbling, which really need to be held together, but for our purposes, we're going to spend three subsequent weeks looking at them as each one has different lessons to teach us. And since, brothers and sisters, even as we'll see this morning in the sermon, grumbling in this wilderness, it's one of the easiest things for us to do as the people of God. It is good for us to spend a number of weeks consecutively thinking about these very realities and this text that is really given to us, as we'll see, to warn us of the consequences of such a lifestyle. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 22 of Exodus 15 and reading through to the end of the chapter. And Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we are grateful this morning that there are streams that make glad the city of God. And that even as we journey through this wilderness world, you enable us to drink of them by your Spirit through our union with our risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray as we would come to your word this morning that we might drink deeply, that our souls might be refreshed, that our souls might be strengthened. You know each of our needs here this morning. Some of us need comfort. Some of us need conviction. Many of us need both. We pray, take this word, Holy Spirit, and apply it to each one of our hearts and each one of our circumstances, and cause us to be on the edge of our seat, recognizing that the living God is speaking to us. Give us an aggressive attentiveness to your word now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reflecting this week on Tessa's pregnancy of our first son, Cannon. And at some point in the middle of the pregnancy, our midwife held a birthing class and really sought to get us ready for the labor and delivery. And after going through that, I was pretty confident that I was ready until Tessa went into labor. And then I realized I was absolutely terrified. Whatever it was that she was experiencing, it was clearly very painful. And after hours of sweat and screams, Cannon finally came forth, but it wasn't the picturesque moment that I had imagined. He came out, purple, covered in blood, screaming. It was far worse than I had imagined that it would be. And then there was the first night with Cannon. I had heard the horror stories of babies crying nonstop for weeks and months on end. But after the initial shock of coming into the world, Cannon was quite a sweet, peaceful little guy. And I still remember that first night. I slept on the floor next to him. And he didn't make a peep the whole night. I kept waking up to make sure he was breathing, and he was just sleeping soundly. The next morning, I thought to myself, man, all these people are such wimps. This newborn thing, this is a breeze. I didn't realize that it's quite common the first night for the baby to sleep well due to the exhaustion of the labor process and the fact that they're still coming out of sleeping in mom's womb for 9 months. And to put it simply, the subsequent nights did not go nearly as well. There was lots and lots of crying. We've seen in Exodus 14 that Israel's journey through the Red Sea was their birth as a nation. And it was a birth that was much more bloody, much more noisy, much more scary and chaotic than they ever would have imagined. Not exactly the picture you get in children's Bibles of a smiling Moses holding his staff over a cute little river. Now, this was a life-threatening, traumatic labor and delivery, if ever there was one. And when this newborn Israel finally came forth on the other side, after the initial shock of it all wore off, he was quite a happy little guy. We saw that last week as he gave praise to God for the new life that he had been given. By the time we get to verse 21 of chapter 15 of Exodus, we might think to ourselves, man, this newborn thing, this is a piece of cake. But in no time at all, the crying begins. And one wonders if it will ever stop. Babies tend to cry. They tend to cry about just about everything. Every hunger pang, every mild discomfort, every feeling of abandonment. And that is true of spiritual Israel here. This newborn nation who quickly goes from worshiping to whining. We might be tempted to think that Israel's just having a bad day. After all, we all have days, right, where we are off, not in the best mood, not the most pleasant. But in chapter 15, verse 22, all the way through chapter 17, verse 7, as I already mentioned, we're given three distinct accounts. Boom, boom, boom. Three accounts of unbelieving temper tantrums that make clear to us that this isn't just an off day. This is the steady state of Israel's collective heart. And it serves as a warning to us. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. He points back to Israel's wilderness rebellion, and he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." He then goes on in verse 10 to tell us that one of the ways we're not to desire evil as they did is by not grumbling. Similar to Old Covenant Israel, we have been born again. We've been given new life through our union with the mediator, Jesus Christ. That union signified and sealed in the waters of baptism. We respond to this new life with happy joy, right? What a great God. What a great deliverance. We respond with happy joy only to find ourselves thrust into the wilderness where we are tested and tried. By the way, following our Lord, who also went through the waters of baptism into a 40-day period of wilderness testing, mirroring the nation of Israel. Here, fewer things are harder in the wilderness to do than to give ourselves to believing worship. Few things are harder than that. Tess and I were on the couch late last night getting ready to pray, and I just expressed that to her. I'm not ready for tomorrow. I'm not ready mentally. I'm not ready physically. I'm not ready emotionally. I'm not ready spiritually. I feel like a mess. Not ready to engage with God in his worship. And in this wilderness, there are spiritual, there are physical, there are psychological, there are relational tensions and struggles that come that make it really hard to do what we're doing right now. I know you feel it and that you've felt it. Nothing arguably is harder than that. And here's the flip side of that. Few things, if anything, is easier in this wilderness than unbelieving whining. Yeah, all the kids know that, right? It's real easy to whine. Real easy to grumble and complain. And that's why it's good for us to reflect upon the accounts that are before us. The first, which really puts an exclamation point upon the grace of our God. In it, we see first this morning that Yahweh graciously provides healing for his faithless people. You can already see that faithlessness in verse 22. There's a hint here that things are not exactly right with Israel. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. The language is very strong. It's very strange, too. It's what's going on here? What is being communicated in verse 22 is that Moses is forcing Israel to get on the move. He's pushing them away from the sea. It's clear Israel isn't interested in going. They're not interested in moving. Is it anxiety that's keeping them? You know, all the unknowns, all the dangers out there. Is it complacency that's keeping them? You know, it's really quite comfortable here. We could build houses right on the shore. We don't know. It's probably a mixture of both, but what is clear is that the newborn Israel needs a kick in the rear from the mediator to get going. Is it not true of us, brothers and sisters, as we journey towards our promised rest? The wilderness is a scary and uncomfortable place, and progress in the Christian life is anything but easy. We can so quickly pitch our tents at the baptismal waters or find carnal security in a past profession of faith without pressing on in the pursuit of holiness in heaven by faith. Jesus, our mediator, he loves us far too much to leave us there. In fact, this morning, if you're wondering what is happening right now, Jesus has brought you and me here in order to graciously give us a kick in the rear. He's saying to us, in and through his word, onward and upward. There is more to be had. There is a land to journey towards. As Israel is kicked in the rear, they get up and get going, verse 22. And for 3 days, they journey into the wilderness of Shur. Shur being the Hebrew word for wall. This was a trade route through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. And many scholars believe that this wall, why it was named this, was that there was literally a wall of Egyptian fortresses that lined the way. And so they're going along 3 days, and we see in verse 22 that throughout the course of those 3 days, they find no water. Now, we all know that the average time that a person can live without drinking is 3 days. And so Yahweh is testing Israel to their limits here. It's perhaps why when Paul applies this story to the church, he encourages us by saying in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He doesn't give us more than we can bear, but notice he sometimes tests us to the max of what we are able to bear. That's what's happening here. And after 3 thirsty days, Israel is weak and exhausted and weighed down. They finally encounter water in a place called Marah, verse 23. The name gives us a hint that whatever this water is, it's not a refreshing oasis, because Mar means bitter. And no sooner does Israel arrive, and we're told in verse 23, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Whatever bitterness entails, whether the water is poisonous, as some scholars argue, or just putrid and gross, it's clearly undrinkable. As the first Israelites scoop it up to put into their mouths, they, as soon as it touched their parched lips, they spit it out. The prospect of refreshment and reprieve, it turned out to be a mirage. I wonder if you've ever experienced that, beaten down and weary with wilderness trials, and just when you think you cannot take another step, you see on the horizon what looks like an oasis. And just seeing it gives you the strength to press on. But when you get there, you find it's actually a bitter place. You ever experienced that? It can tempt us to charge God with cruelty. What kind of a loving God would lead his thirsty people to bitter waters? It's the very temptation that Israel gives into here, but like many of us, they're far too pious to call God to the carpets. And so they direct their temper tantrum at God's representative leader. Verse 24, we've seen this before. We saw it on the other side of the sea. Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? And now again, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Remember hearing that word in Matthew 6? What shall we drink? According to one Hebrew dictionary, this verb translated grumbled, it's the first time we find it in the Hebrew Bible, and every instance of it actually occurs in either Exodus or Numbers, apart from one instance in Joshua, and always to refer to Israel's grumbling, most of which is directed at Moses himself. According to one Hebrew dictionary, this verb means, quote, to express resentment, dissatisfaction, anger, and complaint by grumbling in half-muted tones of hostile opposition. Moses, this is your fault. You're the one who propelled us into this wilderness. We didn't want to go. We were just fine by the shore. And you said, no, 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 we got to get going. And now look at where we are. We're going to die in this wilderness. Later on, they'll actually call Moses a murderer. But friends, Moses is just following the lead of Yahweh. He's just following the pillar of fire and cloud, that's that glory cloud, that fiery theophany that was leading them to their promised rest. And grumbling against Moses, they're obviously grumbling against God. And often when we harbor resentments in our hearts with regards to our circumstances, with regards to our leaders, it's often a sign that we don't just resent our circumstances or our leaders, we actually resent God, thinking that he's done a pretty lousy job of ordering our lives. And so that's where Israel is. It's only taken them 3 days to get here, to trade their believing worship for unbelieving whining. And just think about that, 3 days. Do you remember seeing that 3 days before in the book of Exodus? That when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, "Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness." Why? So that we might offer sacrifices to our God, Exodus 3:18. But now, 3 days into the wilderness, and Israel is not offering up the sacrifice of praise. They're offering up the sacrifice of pouting. And it drives the mediator to prayer. He cries out to God in verse 25, and God responds by pointing him to a log, or better, a tree. Okay, the Hebrew word here typically just refers to a tree. God points him to a tree, and Moses, likely uprooting this wilderness tree, he throws it into the bitter waters, and they suddenly become sweet. Now, we saw with the plagues that scholars love to find natural explanations for the supernatural wonders of God. And there are some scholars that tell us that this wood had antiseptic properties, naturally filtering out impurities from the water. There are a number of problems with this. One, no one has ever found any wood in this region that had such healing properties. But more than that, we need to think here for a moment. We have a couple million people, okay, along with their livestock, that are all going to quench their thirst from this single body of water. That means this is a pretty large body of water. And for a single trunk of a tree to purify, to cleanse that large of a body of water in such a little amount of time, it is naturally untenable. Okay, I find myself as I'm reading these scholars thinking similar things to when I read books by atheists. It actually takes more faith to believe a natural explanation for these things, because it's absolutely ridiculous. Just like it's ridiculous to say this complex, amazing universe just exploded out of nothing. Okay, it takes more faith to be an atheist or a naturalist than it does to be a Christian and a supernaturalist. And that's true here, friends. This is a miracle. Just as Moses raised a stick of wood to turn the sweet waters of the Nile into bitter blood in the first Egyptian plague, just as he did that, now he raises a stick of wood, a trunk of a tree, to turn the bitter waters of Marah sweet in what is the first wilderness miracle. The curse is reversed onto Israel's blessing. And it is a blessing, notice, of pure, undeserved grace. Israel is a whining, unbelieving crybaby. This is grace. They don't deserve this. It's hard coming to a text like this to, as a preacher, want to be careful not to read too much into the tree. And biblical scholars debate as to whether there's any redemptive historical significance here to the fact that we have a tree. I think that there is. That when we read this story in the context of the broader story of Scripture, we recognize that in many ways, the story of Scripture is a story of trees. It begins with a tree in a garden in Eden, the tree of life, a tree that mankind was banished from because of their rebellion. Adam and his descendants were exiled from the garden and came under God's curse. It was a bitter reality. The reality that we already saw with regards to Israel's exile in Egypt. It was described with that very word, the word that we have in verse 23, back in chapter 1, verse 14. Israel's bondage in Egypt was bitter. The same Hebrew word. And our bondage to the serpent, it's bitter. I was reflecting on that this week. Just thinking on my past life. In Adam, in sin, bondage, years of bondage, and it was bitter. Absolutely bitter. But through another tree, friends, through the splintery wood of a Roman crucifix, God brings life-giving healing to us through a mediator far greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And it is a foretaste of the ultimate restoration that he will bring about, bringing us ultimately back to the garden where we will eat from the tree of life, Revelation 22. A tree that we're told in Revelation 22, verse 2, brings healing. Healing not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Between that initial healing through our faith in Christ and that ultimate restoration, between those two realities, there is a bitter wilderness for us to journey through. It's a place of testing. It's a place that proves what we are made of. And perhaps nothing serves to prove our mettle more than how we answer this question every single day. Will I worship or will I whine? You want to prove the condition of your soul. It is proven by what you do with your lips and your heart and your life. Every day, will you and I worship God through all the bitterness, or will we whine? Israel needed to leave the Red Sea. They could not stay there. But the Red Sea was not supposed to leave Israel. They were supposed to have that sea in their minds and in their hearts to never forget what God had done. And arguably, the problem at Marah is that they forgot. Because, friends, what did God do at the Red Sea but turn bitter waters of death into sweet waters of life? If they would have remembered that, what God had just done 3 days before, it's only been 3 days. If they would have remembered those bitter waters turned sweet, they would have come to Marah and responded in prayer. Do it again, Lord. They would have responded in praise, worshiping the God who can transform death into life. But they whined because they forgot the waters of their birth. They forgot God's wonders in them. In a similar way, Cornerstone, we cannot camp out at the baptismal waters. But as we embark on our wilderness pilgrimage, we cannot forget those waters. Larger Catechism speaks about this. It talks about improving upon our baptism. Okay, we are to be constantly looking back and remembering and grappling with the sweet spiritual realities that are signified, represented, and sealed onto us as the baptized people of God, united to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. And as we look back and we remember how God has, through Christ, delivered us from this bitter bondage, it enables us to face the bitterness of this wilderness world with confidence. If He brought me out of that bitterness, He is able to do it here and to get me all the way home. That prospect further impressed upon us as we see second this morning, that Yahweh graciously promises healing for His faithful people. Charles Spurgeon, he once called the wilderness the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. The barren desert is where God loves to school His people, always. No exceptions. And what we've just witnessed here in the last part of Exodus 15 is Israel flunking the very first exam in Wilderness University. They've failed it miserably. Now, unless you happen to have a certain chemistry professor at Covenant College, typically, teachers tend to give their students another chance after they fail an exam. They don't just flunk them immediately, right? Okay. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about. He may or may not be in the room, but we can admit that would be cruel, right? Cruel to do that. And what we see here is that God is not like that. Yes, they failed the first test, but they haven't failed the course altogether. God holds out to His people a redemptive promise. Verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. It's a conditional promise. Israel, if you will do this and this, then I will do this and this. What must Israel do? It's very simple. They must pass future tests by giving themselves diligently to the only textbook that there is in Wilderness University. Only one textbook, quite simple, Holy Scripture. It's the only book you need in God's school. And here's what you need to do. You need to hear the word first. If you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh and give ear to His commandments. But you don't just need to hear, you also need to do His word. If you will do that which is right in Yahweh's eyes and keep all His statutes. If Israel receives and does God's word by faith, then God will spare Israel from the plagues that He inflicted upon Egypt, those plagues being a manifestation of His curse. In other words, if they will trust and obey, God will bless. To be clear, because there's a lot of confusion here, Israel is not earning anything from God. Even in some of our own circles, there's debate about, you might hear the language of republication and whether the Mosaic Covenant was a republication of the covenant of works, and there's a principle of merit here. There's not. There's not. Israel is to respond as God's people must always respond if they would know God's blessing. They must believe His word and do it. This isn't something just for Old Covenant saints who were in some kind of legalistic system. This is the path to keeping covenants. And if you don't keep covenants, you come under covenant curse. They must believe his word and do it. And so too must you and I. If you're a member of the church and you don't believe God's word and obey it, then your future prospect is curse if you do not repent. That's not because faith and obedience merit or earn God's favor. It is because the gracious salvation that is earned by Christ's obedience, it is received by faith. And that faith, if it be a true faith, will work. What good is it, my brothers? James 2:14. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, it cannot. If you want blessing, this is the way. You must have faith in Christ that leads to obedience to Christ. Or to return to our infancy illustration, you must grow up. You must grow in spiritual maturity. How many students flunk out from Oxford or Cambridge? Not because of intellectual incompetence, but because they were coddled all of their lives by mommy. And they are unprepared to face the slightest difficulties. God is interested as he brings his newborn into the wilderness. He is interested in them growing up. He is not a God who coddles his people. Not a God okay with a 25-year-old living in his basement, spending all day playing video games. Okay? That's not the God of Scripture. He's not a coddler, but he is incredibly gracious. And here, by way of encouragement, in the wake of this temper tantrum, he seeks to turn the nation around by way of encouragement. He's saying here, don't you see you're grumbling? That is what you do, your works, what your lips are doing. Don't you see that this is a sign of deficient faith? You cannot keep going in this way. You go in this way and you will die. It is the way of growing faith and growing obedience through the word and through the mediator. This is the path to blessing, and it is a blessing I'm desirous to give you because I am Yahweh, your healer. Yahweh, your healer. Prosperity preachers love that name. They tell us that if we just have enough faith and if we fund their private jet campaign, then God will heal us of our broken, sick, diseased bodies. That's not exactly what God is telling Israel here. God is promising them that they will be spared from the curse, pictured in the diseases of the plagues. They will be spared from the curse if they diligently attend to his word. Just as Pharaoh would have been spared from those curses if he would have believed and obeyed God's word. That was why Egypt died. They didn't believe and obey the scriptures through the lips of the mediator. And you and I will die too if we don't. I don't care if you're on the rolls of the church, visible. You will perish if you do not tremble at this word. and seek to align your thinking and your feeling and your speaking and your doing to it. Israel deserves the curse, but God is ready as their healer to bring them into sweet blessing, the blessing of the land of Canaan itself, if only they will sincerely walk with him. And God doesn't just promise it. He actually gives Israel a foretaste of it in the wake of their rebellion. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Here is a true wilderness oasis, often identified as the Wadi Garandel. This is in the northern plains of the Sinai Desert, a wooded oasis with fresh springs. And notice it is sufficient for Israel's needs. That is indicated by the numbers here. We have 12 springs, one for each tribe of Israel, and 70 palm trees providing shade for each of the 70 elders of Israel that represent those tribes. It's a picture of blessing, sweet refreshment and rest in the wilderness that foreshadows the sweet refreshment and rest of the land of Canaan. Beloved, our gracious God, he is still in the business of bringing his people to Elim. He doesn't just promise us the prospect of heavenly glory, but he also gives us sweet foretastes of it as we walk through this wilderness world. At no time do we come closer to that heavenly refreshment. At no time do we taste and see that he is good, like in the public assembly, when we come under word and sacraments. This, friends, this is our weekly Elim. It is. And if you've had a bitter week, like I've had a bitter week, it is a sweet thing to be able to come to this place. To be able to come and to be reoriented by the grace of our God in the gospel. To be reminded of who we are as his people and of his tender care for us and of the hope that is ours as Christians. The assembly of the local church, it ought to do what Elim ought to have done for Israel, except they were still too focused on how bad things had went that I think they missed it. And I say that because when we get to chapter 16, we see them still continuing on in their grumbling ways. They didn't get God's message here, and we need to make sure we get God's message here. I don't care what last week looked like. We have to recognize that God is holding out rich blessings to us, refreshment, eternal life. He's holding out himself to us as the one who can satisfy our souls, as the psalmist said, as with fat and rich food so that our lips might praise him. And if we're so focused on all the bad stuff that's going on that we miss that, oh, brothers and sisters, let it not be so. Let it not be true of us. This is where we are schooled in God's grace so that we might go from whining to worshiping. This is how we grow spiritually mature, so that we graduate from Wilderness U with honors. And so we look back. We look back to this account of Old Covenant Israel with God's gracious provision and promise writ large over it, and we learn to trust and obey. We learn to trade our grumbling for glorifying as we journey through this bitter land with eyes fixed on our mediator, the one who has entered into sweetness itself, in the heavenly places and has obtained for us that garden with that tree that will bring healing, sufficient not only for us here in this room, but for all the nations. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the sweet refreshment that you give as we journey through this wilderness world. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went through this wilderness before we did, and that you triumphed over it as our hope, as our trailblazer. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from our unbelief, that you would help us to heed the warnings of this text before us, so that we might be a worshiping people through faith in you and not a whining people, so that we would be characterized not by grumbling, but by glorifying even in the most bitter of circumstances, that we would exalt you and not question your goodness and your grace and love. Oh, help us in these things. Work in each of our hearts according to our various needs and spiritual conditions here this morning. And make us to taste, every one of us, the children here, make them to taste that you are good. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.